my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 40. Why are you used to this ring, Scott? I got a ring. Well, I lost my wedding ring some time ago, so I haven't been wearing one. And I haven't been gotten hit on or anything, not if you're wondering. So Scott made me a ring. I'm not married to Scott now. That's not what that means. So, but now I can. This is kind of cool. It's like church. You know, Winston Churchill. Yeah, right. Winston Churchill used to do that. He had a habit of banging his ring. Anyway, we saw that movie, Darkest Hour. I highly recommend it. It's out on DVD now. It's about Winston Churchill, played by Gary Oldman. Excellent flick. It's one of the best that they've done in a while. So let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and let's thank God for the privilege and honor that we have of gathering together and being before His Word. Just a reminder that you can also use this time to put anything in His hands that may, sinful or otherwise, that may distract from your concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being together, being before you, having your word with us, around us, taught to us in such a gracious and wonderful way. You are so patient and loving, and you have done so much in our behalf. You've graced us out with everything that we need. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom that comes from your word and the fact that we can inhale it, exhale it. As just as we live and breathe, so we live and breathe your word. We thank you and ask that your Spirit impress upon us the importance of the topic that we are studying and understanding of it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I came across a quote this morning, which would tie into any subject that we were studying. But I was so impressed with the quote that I decided I'd start off with it. It's an American theologian. Never heard of him before. The more I look into now with the internet, it's so easy to look things up. You have literally the world's library at your fingertips. This man's name is Merrill Tenney, really, from what I understand, a quite excellent theologian. Started his career in the 1940s. I think passed away in the 1990s. This is from his book called John, the Gospel of Belief. This is his introduction to the Gospel of John. In this quote, he speaks of the dual nature of the Gospel of John. Right in the beginning, in the opening of the Gospel of John, you have light came into darkness. And right away, you have two natures. It appeals to, you know, and I was looking to apply this to Ruth. It appeals to the fact that in Ruth, chapter 1 is all tragedy. Chapter 4, all victory. There's two natures there. Naomi gets bitter, but her bitterness is turned to joy, light, darkness. Ruth is a Moabite, but she's turned into really a great Jewess. A Jewish woman, though she's not genetically Jewish. She's a woman of great faith and hesed. She will be in the line of Christ, the great-grandmother of David, through whom would come Jesus. But Jesus has a tragic life. He's a man of sorrows. You would think, you know, for the Messiah to come into the world with such strength, such wisdom, such power, that his life would be one of just great, wonderful things all the time. Couldn't Jesus have kind of gotten around the suffering somehow? And that's what Tenney writes about in this. He has great insight into it. Can we avoid, can somehow we be smart enough to avoid the suffering that is in our lives? The answer to that is no, you cannot. You can't get around it. You can only endure it. There's no way of getting around the difficulty. There's no way of getting over it, under it, around it, avoiding it. The difficulty, the trial, the tribulation, the persecution will come upon every one of us. We can't get around it. So, what do we have to do? Because we have to have victory over it. We have to. So we've got to go right through it. Right through it. And that's what he talks about with Jesus here. Listen to Tenney's words as he introduces the Gospel of John. And it's too long for me to put on the board, so you just have to listen. There are two aspects to this story, because there are two aspects to the person of Christ, the human and the divine. As a portrayer of human struggle, the Gospel of John is a deep tragedy. All the worst of human passions and behaviors, all the utmost of human suffering and failure are adequately set forth. Jealousy, avarice, hatred, envy, lust, duplicity, disloyalty, ingratitude, stupidity, brutality, hypocrisy, spite, and every other evil motive or quality are illustrated in the actions of this drama. Conversely, unselfishness, generosity, kindness, purity, honesty, sincerity, and self-sacrifice may also be found. Apart from divine intervention, as in all great tragic literature, evil would triumph. And in the crucifixion, the tale would have ended sadly and disappointingly. More than this, the tragedy is ironical. The more humanity struggles against evil, the more deeply it gets involved in it. For instance, Peter avowed that he would never forsake his Lord, but that he would lay down his life for him. The exact opposite occurred. In the life of Jesus himself, irony is apparent. Although he was virtuous, he suffered all possible indignities. Majestic, he died in ignominy. Powerful, he expired in weakness. Particularly is this fact illustrated by his claims, as they contrast with his end. He claimed to possess the water of life, but he died thirsting. I love that line. He claimed to be the light of the world. He died in darkness. He claimed to be the good shepherd. He died in the fangs of wolves. He claimed to be the truth. He was crucified as an imposter. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and he expired before most victims of crucifixion usually did, so that Pilate was amazed. Strangely enough, the culmination of his career seemed to give the lie to its intended meaning. Yet the greatest exemplar of righteousness that the world has ever seen became a helpless victim of evil. Then supreme tragedy is the burden of the Gospel of John. But from the divine perspective, the fourth gospel is not tragedy, but triumph. The plot reveals victory of life over death, of love over hate, of light over darkness, and of spirit over the flesh. The true culmination is not in the crucifixion, but in the resurrection. Unbelief does its worst at the cross and halts there. Faith holds on to the resurrection and so becomes victorious. The divine word is not triumphed by being revealed in contrast to the world as a mystic vision untouched by the sordid realities of life, but rather by undergoing the worst that life could do and by rising above it unscathed. That line I should have put on the board. This is a complex sentence, but at first I read it, I was like, I need to read that again. After reading it a few times, and listen to it again. The divine word is not triumphed by being revealed in contrast to the world as a mystic vision untouched by the sordid realities of life. In other words, it was revealed way up there, but it never came down here. It never got into the mire and the muck with us. It was always just so far away. A dream. You know, people dream dreams, and that's what they are. I've seen movies written, done about perfect societies and utopias, and people can dream about this, where everybody's kind and good, and there's no evil, there's no injustice. It's a dream. How does it come to be? The divine word is not triumphed by being revealed in contrast to the world as a mystic vision untouched by the sordid realities of life. But rather, instead of being far off, by undergoing the worst that life could do, and by rising above it unscathed, the resurrection and ascension. Nor is this vision splendid only in a dream by which men delude themselves into thinking that they triumph over the world, though they actually do not. It's a call to faith. Its call to faith produces a new practical reality for daily living. That's the end of the quote. Marvelous quote. Tenney realized that the triumph of the gospel and of Jesus, who is the personal embodiment of the gospel, did not overcome sin and evil by somehow going around it or over it, but by going right through it. He became sin for us. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. There's not one temptation that we face that he didn't put himself right in front of. Jesus subjected himself to all evils. As we know in Gethsemane, he could have stopped it with a word. He said, "I am," and they all knelt down. He said, "Let my disciples go," and they did. The Sanhedrin was pretty mad about that. They wanted them all arrested. He could have called down 12 legions of angels, but he said to Peter, "This is not the way it's going to be done. Not by the sword, but by me. I'm going to put myself in the Sanhedrin. I'm going to stand before the Sanhedrin. I'm going to let them do their evil, the gravest evil." Can you imagine punching the Son of Glory in the face? I pray they were all saved after that, realizing that they had done. But Jesus subjected himself to all evils, sins, and duplicities of mankind, for he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. And as he walked right through his neighbors, who were trying to throw him off a cliff. Remember, after he appears in the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads Isaiah 61, and he tells them that a prophet is not welcome in his hometown, they drag him to a cliff and they're going to throw him off. But it says that he walks right through their midst. And just like that, he blazed a trail of light and goodness and perseverance right through human tragedy. He called me right out of my tragedy. He called you right out of your tragedy. He didn't say, "Climb up to heaven to be with me." He came down into the muck to be with you. And he pulled you out. And that truly is Hesed. Hesed. Loving kindness, mercy, grace, love, sacrificial devotion. It is the devotion of God in mercy to those who will follow his way. God also demands that this be in us. And we're going to see it every for the rest of this, which isn't that much longer. I mean, basically, after we're done with Psalm 40, we've got one New Testament passage. That at every step, you're going to see that this has to be in your heart. It has to be. There's no other way. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, and you are, then this has to be in your heart. And we must have that attitude. That it's not, this is not a game. This has to be. This is not, I'm not going to wait, although I know I have to mature and I know I have issues and I have things that slow me down, but I am not going to wait. This is going to be in my heart now. For whatever magnitude that it is. So we're looking at the combination of Hesed and truth in Psalm 40. So we are catching up again where we left off. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of miry clay. Isn't that great? Because he went into it. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. It keeps popping into my mind time and time again the last couple of days. Is Paul saying, I preach Christ and Him crucified. What am I doing in my ministry, Paul said. I preach Christ and Him crucified. You know, that's it right there. Because of what He's done, because of His sacrifice, because of the hesed that He has, that He has set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm because He took my place. And He put a new song in my mouth, a song of victory, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who does that. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done. When thy thoughts towards us, all who trust him, there is none to compare with thee. If I could declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Now, look, not only can we not make a list, but the dream of our life is a reality that we will never get, you know, full of. I can never come to the end of it and say, well, you know, what can God do now to, like, surprise me or shock me? The list is endless. Have I fully gulped down all the blessings of God? Impossible. Impossible in a million lifetimes. They're too numerous to count. For those of us who trust Him, we see these things. And we see them on a day-by-day basis. And oh, it doesn't take long for so many to accumulate in our lives that we have them here in our hearts. We can see them. All that God has done for me and for those around me who have trusted Him. And you know, how could I compare them with anything else in this life, as David says? The dream is always a dream. And so that's what Paul would write in Ephesians 3, that it's beyond dreams. So in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering. You know, what's going to get us there is not an animal sacrifice. Sacrifice and meal offering, that was not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, quoting of Christ, prophesying of Christ. Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God, O my God, thy law is within my heart. My ears you have opened means obedience. So it's not animal sacrifice that's going to save us, it's obedience. So I need to be obedient. And so, it's the best decision you could ever make after salvation, because no unbeliever can make this decision. I'm going to obey, no matter what. And off you go. I laugh. I think of the times where I was like, that's it, I'm obeying. Surprise, surprise. No, you're not. I mean, like, in certain areas of my life, I'm like, that's it. That is it. I mean, I don't want that anymore. I'm obeying. And I struggle and I fall flat in my face. And, you know, God Almighty, if it weren't for the grace of God, and when I would return to Bible class, that what I would hear is the message of forgiveness, of restoration, of God's endless love, of the fact that I can't lose my salvation, of the fact that I am a saved person and that has not changed. Over and over I would hear that. So what does that tell you? Pick yourself back up and get going again. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. No one has asked you to be sinless. All right, I get at it again. But there's a temptation to be an antinomian and say, well, the heck with it. I'm not going to try and obey. I'm never going to obey anyway. Stupid decision. So, you know, who sees this? Who sees the hesed of God? Who sees His loving kindness? Those who obey and love Him. Those who trust, as we just read. The ones who trust have perseverance. The one who trusts, obey. They get at it again because there's a life. A life is meant to be lived, and lived means decisions. It means good ones. It means strong ones, as Christ made. He was perfectly obedient. And so that's what gets us back to the psalm, as David is declaring his own obedience, which he had, but not all the time. He is actually prophesying of the one, the only one, who would have perfect obedience. And the perfect obeyer would sacrifice himself. He would not only be the high priest, he would also be the lamb. It's unprecedented. And that he would lay his own life down voluntarily, the one who was perfect to take our place. So yes, we strive to obey. It's the greatest decision you can make after salvation is to throw it all in. Throw the towel in. Throw it all in with God. Delight to do His will. But I can't save myself. I can't do it perfectly. I can't attain the heights of heaven. I can't even come close. So Christ has done it for me. And now that I have been set free, now that I am regenerated because of what He's done, now that I'm baptized because of what He's done, now that I'm a new creature in Him, and my position is in Him, elected, predestined, adopted because of what He's done, now I can actually get at that work. So, knowing that, verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, Thou knowest. I have not hidden Thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of Thy faithfulness and Thy salvation. I have not concealed Thy loving kindness and Thy truth from the great congregation. Why would I? It is my lifeblood. So verse 10 now concludes the first part of the song. The first part is thanksgiving. The second part is a prayer. It becomes a prayer or a petition. So in David, who is being persecuted at the time, says, Thou, O Lord, will not withhold Thy compassion. Literally, this Hebrew word means bowels. It means the innards, like our small or large intestine. That word came to mean compassion or pity. Thou, O Lord, will not withhold Thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness, there's our word hesed, and Thy truth, emeth, will continually preserve me. So, you know, you going back to verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. Right? Why? 10 years of David being, really, most of it being persecuted by Saul, waiting for his promotion to be king. He waited and he waited. And he says, "What, you know, what's going to be my protection here? Not the fact that everything works out my way really quickly, but that Your loving kindness, meaning Your loyalty to me, Your mercy to me, Your giving to me, Your love towards me, and Your truth, which guides Hesed, you know, without truth it has no guidance, will continually preserve me. It's His shelter." So I can think of, in Psalm 23, David writes about being in the house and the enemies are pounding on the door. And he says, You have set this table before me, this magnificent spread, and my cup runneth over. Right? So I'm in what? I'm in the house of the Lord. Well, now the house becomes an actual something that we can see. Not a mortar and brick building, but the actual loving kindness and loyalty and devotion of God. That becomes my house. His truth becomes my house. It actually becomes my fortress in which I stand behind that wall. And the enemies can pound on that wall all they want. Are they ever going to break through God's truth? Never. Are they ever going to break through God's devotion to me? How could they? Who's stronger than Him? So David wishes here, he's praying. David wishes to stand continually under the loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth become therefore his fortress. So he says in verse 12, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. And notice, he's very open about this. My iniquities have overtaken me. I'm not pure in all of this. So then I am not able to see. But you see, David's iniquities, which he had, did never stop him from desiring to have God's loving kindness as his protection. He failed terribly. But he picked himself back up and sought God. He writes in Psalm 51, I quote it all the time, where again he says that your burnt offerings you have not desired, but a broken and contrite heart. That is the sacrifice that you're looking for. In fact, I have, David says, seen my rebellion against you, and it has brought me low. And you know, he's low before God. His arrogance and his pride, which sent him down that road, were broken. And he presents himself to God. He's like the publican and the Pharisee that the Lord talks about in the temple, where the Pharisee is saying, thank you, God, that you... They're both praying. Pharisee saying, thank you, you haven't made me like this guy. Smelly jerk over there. And the publican is just beating his breast. He won't even look up to God. And he just says, forgive me, I'm but a sinner. Be merciful to me. And the Lord said, which one of them? It's so simple, you know? Here's this smartest man in the world by a million, the Lord, right? And he spoke in such simple terms. He said, which one was justified? The one who said, I tithe of everything I have, I pray three times a day, thank God you haven't made me like this guy over here. Or is it the publican who just has his head down? It's like, I am not worthy to even be before you. Not all that God's looking for. What can God do with a bit of humility in a person? But what can God do with a person who has none? Zero. Whose ears are uncircumcised, like we saw last night. It will not hear. Just will not. Evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. For let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, I've caught you in something. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Not me. It's John the Baptist-esque here. I must decrease and he must increase. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I love how in verse 17 he says, please don't delay, but I'll wait patiently. Right? He's so incredibly honest, David is. When he writes his poetry, he's not trying to impress anybody. Of course, one wonders if he wrote some poems in his not-so-good days where he was trying to impress somebody, and they just never made it into the Bible. But he wrote a lot of poetry, David did, loved it. And he's very honest. Those who trust in the Lord, right? What does that mean? That means you wait, you wait, you wait, you're patient, you endure. But then you're like, not be a bad thing if you hurried stuff up. It's all right, right? It's all right to be human before your God. As I was praying to him today, it just boggles my mind that he even listens to us. Sometimes I'm asking him about things, and I'll be like, you know, why are you even care? You know, this is my little life, and these are little things, which you could just snap your finger and do, or, you know, does it even enter into your mind, such thing? But then he comes across and he says, the hairs of your head are numbered. Sparrows fall to the ground. I know them all, and you're more valuable to me than they are. That's astounding. And isn't it funny that in Satan's work and all the false religions that he has put on this earth, he has never attempted to even introduce a fraction of that into anything that he has designed. And where else in Islam, in Buddhism, in Hinduism, in any cult religion, is it grace? Is there any even word of it? Not even close. Is there a savior? Not anywhere else. Astounding. So Psalm 40 shows us that we depend upon the devotion of God, hesed and emeth, the loving kindness, mercy, and truth. David's life was surrounded by evil. He had urgent needs that only God could meet. His whole life depended upon God. You see it in all his writing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? It's in all his writing. He has urgent needs. His life is in danger. His country is in danger that he loves. He relies upon God. You have to do it. He confidently acknowledged that he could continually stand under God's devotion and truth. Because it's always there. And when you doubt it, and you will, hopefully you won't, but you know, we're admitting truth here. When you do doubt it, God will still come through and reveal it to you again and again until you stop doubting it. He doesn't ever pull it back just because we doubt. If you are his son, he will never quit on you. Son or daughter. Never. Always be with you, always teaching, always guiding. When discipline is needed, it will come. And as is, we got a point in this coming up. How have you ever, I'll say have you, I don't say I have taken one of those trips away from God and a dedicated path away from him. And he brought in, he's patient, warned you, but you just kept going, and then he brought in whatever it was, whatever pain that led you back, and you knew it was from him. What did that teach you about God? Absolutely faithful to his promise. If he's faithful in discipline, in judgment, it also means that he's faithful in his words of deliverance, right? If you go astray and you just keep going and nothing bad happens, there's no discipline, then even if you did come back, you'd have to say to yourself, are you really there? You'd have to start doubting the fact that he would fulfill his promises of goodness to those who trust in him when if he didn't judge you and discipline you when you went away from him. You see, it's actually, we find this in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is written after Jerusalem is destroyed. It's the worst tragedy to happen in Israel's history. And the poet writes this amazing poem in the third chapter. Lamentations made up of five poems. And the third poem has this hope in it. And the poet writes, because you have destroyed Jerusalem, you promised that you would bring the curse. That means there's hope for the future. If we just kept doing, if Israel just kept worshiping idols and worshiping idols and worshiping idols as they were, and nothing bad ever happened to them, then how can we believe the promises he made to Abraham? You can't. His judgment proves his faithfulness. We are dependent upon the mercy of God being always available. We are dependent. We will lose. We have no hope of happiness in this world, being the creatures that we are, if we can't depend on God's forgiveness, on his mercy, and on his blessings when we follow him. Circumstances in life change quite often, and we would be carried away like a ship without a rudder, like a ship without an anchor, tossed here and there, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, and every wind and every wave. But we have an anchor. I've always liked that song, The Anchor Holds. from Exodus to Chronicles, there are various examples of people showing hesed, loving kindness to others. And we're not going to look at any of them. We could, and this, all it would do is reemphasize what you already know about the word. Loving kindness is a foundational part of God's dealings with his people. When this word is used in the Hebrew, it's used by far of God above people. So it is, loving kindness is the expression of unconditional love towards others. And God shows it to us, and then he demands it of us. As he said with love in 1 John, and John wrote, "You love because I first loved you." If you don't see these things in God, then you cannot have them in yourself. They must be seen in him. Hence, you can't love God until you know him. Truly love God. Like a little child can say, "I love God." And at some level they do. But not in a mature love. They need to know him. That's also in 1 John. I've got to come to know my Lord, and when I come to know him, I come to know that I'm in him and that what he is absolutely a reality for me. It's not just possible, it's probable. You know, it should be. I shouldn't have to wait for heaven to be like him. God shows it to us, and then he demands it of us. So I always quote it in Ephesians 5:1, love like your father loves. It's insane. Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what he's telling those who are going to be his disciples. It's insanity that anybody would ask that. I mean, Jesus is either the Son of God, he's an absolute lunatic. Love one another as your Father loves. Love one another as I love, he said. And that's the example he gives. Now, of course, if I don't know how he loves, and if I don't know how the Father loves, there's no way I can do that. I've got to know how they love. Hence, no matter what book you're in, no matter what you're studying from Genesis to Revelation, it is never a waste of time. You're learning about God. You're learning about how he deals with man. Therefore, you're learning about him. You're learning about how he deals with sin, how he deals in judgment. Everything you're learning in his blessings, judgments, his promises, you're learning about him. So when we look at over 240 times, or 220, let's just say over 200, over 200 times this word is used in the Old Testament. We could go to every one of them, and we're not. We're just going to go to one. And that one in Lamentations. Go to Lamentations 3. And it's the one you probably know. It's the one that's quoted the most. And rightly so. Lamentations 3:19. All the passages that we go to would tell you the same thing about God's loving kindness. It would explain it. That God extends it to man. But God extends it to man, and it is received only by those who know it. Lamentations 3. It is only received by those who know it. As he says in the second commandment, my loving kindness is extended to those who love me and obey me. Why isn't it extended to everybody? Well, his love is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But not everybody receives the Son. Not everybody receives the grace and mercy of God. So who actually sees loving kindness? Only those who receive it. This is why I chose Lamentations 3, because this is on the heels of the most amazing failure that any people could make. Generation after generation after generation of prophet after prophet after prophet, starting with Elijah all the way to Jeremiah here, in which there were so many prophets given to them, The major ones that you read about in your Bible are only a handful. There are hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of prophets all over Israel that whose names you don't even know. In Elijah's time, there were thousands of them. Hundreds of them hidden, but probably thousands. And after all of that, they kept, no matter how many warnings, like we saw in the book of Judges, there'd be these cycles that they would go through. They would get oppressed, they'd cry out to God, God would raise out the judge, they would be delivered, they'd say hooray for God, and then give them a few years, and they're right back to worshiping their idols and breaking the Mosaic law, and then the whole cycle happens again. And they're warned, and they're warned, and they're disciplined, and they're disciplined, and finally it comes to a head. But this is after hundreds of years. Lamentations is written at about 580 B.C. Joshua starts around 1400. Right? So we're like 800 years. Think about our nation is only a little over 200 years old. 800 years of this cycle. And Jeremiah warns them again. Lamentations is made up of five poems, as I said. That's why there's five chapters. Composed on the fall of Jerusalem. It's a sobering book. You can read it through in a matter of a half an hour. The destruction of Jerusalem was the greatest tragedy that the nation of Israel had ever faced. The first poem is about their grief and shame. The second poem, chapter 2, focuses on the fall of the city and how it was a consequence of the sin of the people. The third poem is a poem of hope. It's the picture of one who is suffering under the wrath of God, but who has come to understand that God's covenants cannot be broken. And so, this writer, this poet, finds hope. We don't know who wrote it. It's likely that Jeremiah wrote it, but we're not completely sure. This suffering man understands that God's wrath must come upon the people because God is true to His word. But since He is true to His word, then He's also true to the promise of Israel's future. See, that's a key. If He's faithful in judgment, then He's also faithful in His other promises. And so, although the poet may die, he knows that Israel will go on. They have to. The promise to Abraham is not fulfilled. I mean, you're looking around and all you see are rocks and smoldering and the temple's gone. Solomon's temple. This should have been the ninth wonder of the world. This building is apparently just unreal, beautiful, and majestic. Spared no expense. And it's in rubble. And you're looking around. It's like Isaiah. Isaiah would prophesy about this and would prophesy about the man running on the hill. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Oh, it's beautiful. I love that picture. It's a picture of a man looking at, or like a guy like Jeremiah, looking at the destroyed Jerusalem, looking at the destroyed temple and going, that's it, it's over. And then he sees in the distance this man running over the hills of Judah. And he's on top of the hills. Jerusalem's high up. But it's got hills around it. And he sees out towards the east this man. And as it gets closer, he brings news. And the news is, it's not over. And in fact, you look at like Chronicles, which ends with this. You know, the last of the last. How could you be so stupid? The book ends without an ending. It's amazing. It's because it's a history. It's a history of the kings of Judah. And it comes to the end of it. And you're like, there's no like real ending there. There's no epilogue. And that's because God has like put dot, dot, dot at the end of it. At the end of the Old Testament. In the Jewish Old Testament, Chronicles is the last book. So, the writer of this poem, he's brilliant. Inspired by God the Holy Spirit, he sees the destruction of the city and he says, God is faithful to His promise. He's got to be faithful to the promise to Abraham. So it's not over. And that's why he writes about hope. And when he writes about hope, he uses the word hesed. Verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Why is the man afflicted? Unjustly? Oh no. He's afflicted because of his wandering. And hence, do you remember where we studied bitterness? We studied bitterness, why? Because Naomi said, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. Call me bitter. And this man has chewing on wormwood is the imagery, which is a bitter herb. So it's like you putting a mess of parsley in your mouth and you start gnawing on it. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Why? He says it, my wandering. Wandering from God, which is done in any form of sin. In Naomi's case, she stopped trusting the faithfulness of God to have a plan for her life. She thought everything was over. Her husband died, her two sons died, so that's it. God has no more plan for me, so she got bitter towards God. No, she didn't turn to, well, at least we don't think know that she did, to alcohol or drugs or some other overt sin. But it's a sin nonetheless. She stopped trusting. Call it a white-collar sin. But wandering from God is certainly going to bring bitterness. And when you wander from God, you wander into some form of sin. And it always brings bitterness to a heart. Remember my affliction, my wandering. Jeremiah writes this well after Naomi's life, but she should have known the principle. And we've looked, and you know this passage is a very famous one. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. When I was down in Arizona, someone quoted this to me last week. A faithful person of doctrine. So we were talking about the United States and its possible end. I'm like, well, nobody knows. Nobody knows. It could revive, it could go away, but whether nations rise and fall, they have throughout all history. Whoever thought the Roman Empire would go away? If you were living in, 100 AD, you would think this is never going away. Who could ever overcome such a place? The barbarians just kind of walked into Rome, just took it over. Rome was kind of abandoned at that point. No one really cared about it. It's amazing. But for the believer, the plans of the Lord for you are what? Welfare, not calamity. At times we look at our lives and say, hey God, what gives, man? There's a lot of pain and suffering and it doesn't look like there's any end in sight. Do you trust me? I'd trust you a lot more if everything went really well all the time. That's not trust. I agree, man. I know. I can't wait. I can't wait for heaven, is what I was about to say. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in such a body and have no hindrances to your thoughts, to your actions, to your physicality? To be able to see, one of the promises of the resurrection body is that with your physical eyes, you'll be able to see the glory of God. What kind of spectrum am I looking at? It ain't the electromagnetic spectrum that we're looking at now, of which we can only see a tiny peak. I can't see the pulpit. That's how blind I'm getting. Thank God I have the ring of power. Before we get there, God has plans for welfare, to give you a future and a hope. We love that word hope here at GTM, don't we? Looking at the future with confidence. Looking at the future knowing that I'm going to be delivered. Come what may, those are the people who trust in the Lord and those are the ones who have perseverance. Naomi turned bitter because she did not have perseverance. She lost that. So she sinned. All right. So did this man who wrote this poem. My affliction, my wandering has caused me bitterness. We also saw of this word, hesed, in Exodus 34:6. He said, the Lord God, this is the Lord speaking. Yahweh, God, Elohim. Actually, that's El. Yahweh, El, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in hesed and emeth, truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, who were the guilty in this? This is after the golden calf. Moses said, all over with the Lord, come stand with me. That's all they had to do. All anybody had to do. As Aaron was really guilty, yet he still becomes the high priest because when Moses said, all over with the Lord, come to me, Aaron went, and Aaron found forgiveness. There were at least 3,000 who said, no, I'm not going over there. And they were punished. So he's a forgiver, and he will always forgive. And so that means we can get with it. And if we ever have an attitude of, well, forgiveness means that I can do whatever I want, you will end up being on the punished end, disciplined severely, and there's no life in that. So, Lamentations 3:19, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses. Now this is hesed in the plural. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's why it's always quoted. It's beautiful. And the fact that the timing of it makes it more beautiful, because the person writing this is looking at a destroyed city. Whoever thought Jerusalem would be destroyed? This is God's city. This is the city of David. This is the city where the Ark of the Covenant is. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? The Babylonians have it. How is that possible? Wouldn't Babylon, the Philistines took it not too long ago. What happened to them? They got boils. They all got sick. Their God fell over on his face. And they were like, send this back to the Jews. It's killing us. But that's not true now. Babylon goes on just great. Actually, they get conquered by the Persians. But the Persians send back the Jews. Cyrus the Great, who God writes about in his word, said, I made him great. Cyrus didn't even know that. But Cyrus says to the Jews, you can go back home. But the ark doesn't go with them. To think that this city could actually, where the ark of God is, could be destroyed. It's impossible, but yet it happened. And so, to summarize these wonderful lines, the man says, I remember my wandering and my affliction, and the affliction that it brought me, but this I also remember, that the Lord's hesed never ceases, and his compassion never fails. They are new every morning, therefore I have hope. You've heard it a lot, because you've had some of the same teachers that I have in the past. If you're alive, there's always hope. Anybody can turn to the Lord. Anybody can turn back to the Lord. There's always hope. The grace of God is unfathomable. It really irks me when people, pastors, theologians, try and rein in the grace of God and try and put, I don't know what word I want to use there, restrictions on it. They want to restrict it to people. And I say, you're only saved because you do this, this, and this. It burns me up. Because it tarnishes the grace of God. Who can God save? Anybody. So he says, I have hope. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. I love this word. It's helek. In the Hebrew, it means blessing. It actually means a territory. It's like saying, the Lord is my field. The Lord is my backyard, if you have one. It's a word for inheritance. The Lord is my inheritance. Not the Lord is giving me my inheritance. He is my inheritance, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. So I think it's easy. And then we have wait again, trusting, waiting, obeying, persevering. Those are the people who are actually going to see this hesed of God in their lives. They're going to walk in it. They're going to live in it. They're going to see it. It's one thing to have it written down and to read about it. You've got to see it with your eyes. Not these eyes, the eyes of your soul. And that means you've got to be in a trial. You've got to be in a tribulation. You've got to see the difficulty in front of you and not say, well, how do I get around it? That's not what the Lord said. One way to get around it was to call down those 12 legions of angels. He said, no, I'm going right through it. I'm going to stand right in the midst of the Sanhedrin. I'm going to stand right before Pilate. I'm going to stand right or lie down on that cross and allow them to nail me to it. Because that's the way it's got to be done. Is it hard? Good Lord, it's hard. So hard that he would say, if there be another way, but your will be done. Now, we don't have to do anything remotely that hard. But there are times when we have to do things that are hard. Correct. Things that you do not want to do, they are difficult for you. It makes me think of my uncle, Jack Shugrue. He owned a pub in my father's hometown of Cremorne, Ireland. And he told me once about, I think I asked him something about how he did what he did, and I was a little kid, and he said, Joey, with his accent. He said, if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. Wisdom. Irish wisdom. All right, the Christian way of life. I've heard people say, I've taught it, you know, it's easy. The yoke is easy, the burden is light. But think about when you face stuff. What makes it hard is not our lack of the Spirit of God or our lack of the Word of God. It is our fear of that thing. I don't want to go through that. And it's when you have the guts to trust him and take those steps and go through it that you look back at it and say, well, that wasn't that hard. It wasn't that bad. But we get these thoughts in our minds because that's the way the world is. The whole world around us. Who wants to be virtuous? Who wants to sacrifice? Who wants to be like Ruth, who lays aside her own personal happiness so she can take care of Naomi? Who wants to do that? Nobody. Nobody. And here we are as saved people, regenerated, new creatures. We're called to do that as Christ did it. We have way more going for us as far as power and assets and wisdom than Ruth ever had. But she was willing. And the same would be true for us. If we're willing, then we're willing to take those risks. You will look back and say, you know, that wasn't actually that hard. Yes, the yoke was easy. But it's our fear of that thing. And we got to go right through it. We can't get around it. So you go through it, and you trust in the loving kindness of God. So the next step from here is to emphasize this in our own lives. And so what I decided to do, I read every passage in the Old Testament and had it, which with an electronic concordance isn't as hard and time-consuming as it would be in the past. And then I thought, well, where is it used in the New Testament? And there's a wonderful example of, you know, so what you can do is you can go back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and say when they came across the word hesed, what did they put in there? And what they put in there was elios, which is mercy. But those are Jewish translators. So are they divinely inspired when they change hesed to elios? You can't really say that. But then you find that our Lord quotes a passage in Hosea, in which Hosea 6:6, Hosea uses the word hesed. And what word does our Lord use when, well, really, The Lord's probably speaking Aramaic when he speaks, but the writer of the Gospel of Matthew is writing in Greek. And so when Matthew writes what the Lord said, what word does he use? And when we find that word, we find that the Lord turns around and says to the Pharisees, this is what God requires of you. And so we find what God's hesed is actually required of us in our hearts. It's got to be there. You can't live the Christian way of life without it. You're fooling yourself if you think you can. And it is complete laying down your life, sacrifice, dedication, devotion, loss of self, considering others as more important than yourself, all the things that the flesh is so afraid to do. It's got to be done. You're lying to yourself if you think you can get around that. Let me get around the suffering. Let me get around the sacrifice. How do I make this easy for myself in which I get everything I want? That's another life that ain't the Christian way of life. And so, and that's where we'll go tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for challenging as well as instructing us. We thank you so much, Father, for the grace that you have provided for us by means of your Son that you have bestowed upon us in great abundance. We thank you, Father, for your many mercies. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I